Over these past weeks, looking at Jeremiah, we've been talking about the ancient paths that offer a way forward through difficult times. Listening to God, resting, working for the good of the city to which the exiles were sent, trusting God for the long game. And this week we come to the time when Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, finally stepped in and destroyed Jerusalem. For 40 years of ministry, since Jeremiah began preaching during Josiah's reign, which is back in about 627 BC, the prophet Jeremiah for 40 years now has been warning that this day would come. In 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, and 2 years later, 587 BC, he finally broke through the wall, and the city and the temple were destroyed. Chapter 39 of Jeremiah tells you the story. Jeremiah sort of sums it up quite concisely. In short, the city wall was broken through, and Zedekiah, the king, and all of his soldiers fled by night, only to be captured in the plains of Jericho. Then the nobles of Jerusalem and all of Zedekiah's sons were killed before him. His eyes were removed before he was led away captive to Babylon. Back in Jerusalem, the royal palace was burned, the walls of the city were destroyed, and the Babylonians began to gather the people of Jerusalem and the outlying areas of Judah for transport back to Babylon to live in exile. And the man who coordinated all this on behalf of the Babylonians was the commander of the Babylonian Imperial Guard, Nebuzaradan. And our passage today tells us about the conversation that Nebuzaradan had with Jeremiah. And we'll get there. But it's good first, before we talk just about this conversation between Jeremiah and Nebuzaradan, to realize and sort of remember intentionally what's been going on with Jeremiah over the past couple of years leading up to this point. I want us to have a picture of the ebbs and flows of Jeremiah's life leading up to this passage today. Back in chapter 37, we hear that Jeremiah is living a life where he's free to come and go and preach as he sees fit. He's been continuing to preach and prophesy about the destruction that's impending for Jerusalem. And at first, Zedekiah the king calls for Jeremiah to come and pray for him. But Jeremiah simply repeats the announcement that he's been making, that God is bringing judgment on Jerusalem. Even that things might look good, they're not enough to ward that off. The officials of the city, as they hear Jeremiah repeat this over and over and over, are fuming with him. They're frustrated. They hate him. And so Jeremiah was arrested on trumped-up charges at the city gate, and the officials who hated him made sure he was beaten, and he was imprisoned in a vaulted cell in a dungeon. And that's where he remained, we're told, for a long time. Then, one day, probably around the time that Nebuchadnezzar began his siege of Jerusalem, Zedekiah sent for him. And Jeremiah was brought out of prison to see the king. And Zedekiah asked him, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Now, Zedekiah is ready for something to change. Certainly now God will relent. "Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah looks at him after 2 years in a dungeon and says, "Yes, you'll be delivered into the hands of Babylon." No change from Jeremiah. And then Jeremiah asked the king not to send him back to the dungeon. So Zedekiah said yes and had him sent instead into the courtyard of the guard. And that's where he was given a loaf of bread from the street bakers each day. Still in prison, though, really, under captive guard. From the courtyard of the guard, Jeremiah was more free to continue speaking. And that's what he did, telling all the soldiers that they were doomed. This is what the Lord says. "Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will live. This city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." So that's sedition, if you announce to soldiers that they're going to lose and that they should change sides. The officials were enraged. They wanted Jeremiah dead. And so they dumped Jeremiah into a cistern right there in the courtyard of the guard. Jeremiah sank down in the mud, left for dead. But God had a friend for Jeremiah. He was a Cushite, a black man, Ebed-Melech. And Ebed-Melech was an official in the royal palace himself. And he felt the treatment of Jeremiah was wicked. And so he went to Zedekiah and pleaded with them, saying that it was wicked and that they should do something. So Zedekiah, who has just nodded to the other officials that they can go ahead and get rid of Jeremiah, now tells Ebed-Melech to get 30 people to go there under that guard and to haul Jeremiah back out of the well. They did it with a rope made from old clothes. Back to the palace then Jeremiah goes, secretly. It's another conversation. The truth is the king is afraid. Political intrigue is spilling over the brim for him. And Jeremiah's word to him in the middle of his distress remains. All your wives and children will be brought out to the Babylonians, he says. You yourself will not escape from their hands, but will be captured by the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned down. And so Jeremiah remained then as a prisoner. He didn't get let free then. Back into the courtyard of the guard. And that's where he stayed as a prisoner until the day that Jerusalem was captured. Jeremiah's life goes from freedom to beatings and imprisonment in a dungeon to a palace visit to a courtyard prison to the bottom of a cistern to another secret palace visit back to the courtyard. Imagine being Jeremiah trying to make sense of all this. Which circumstances tell Jeremiah the truth about God's feelings for him? Is there something in his circumstances that would ever reassure him? I mean, if it were you, how would you measure things with God through those years leading up to the destruction of the city? Does God like you if you're Jeremiah? Does he like you when you're in the mud at the bottom of the cistern or just when a rope comes down and hauls you out? And it's not just God liking us or him. How do we measure when we've been right? How do we measure when we've really been obedient and done the right thing that we think God asked us to do? I mean, don't we often look to our circumstances? If things work out or get better, well, then we must have heard right and we must have done what God asked. And if things don't work out or they get harder or we're up to our thighs in mud in the bottom of a well, probably we did something bad, don't you think? I mean, we come by it honestly. From our childhood, there's check marks or red X's on our page all the way from youth. It teaches the basic rationality of getting things right and getting appropriate rewards. And that's a good echo, actually, of the original design for humankind way back in the garden. Sort of a rational existence where if you do the right things, there's good rewards that follow. And generally, that's true. But in a broken world, it gets complicated. And the ancient paths that we've been talking about, they teach us to listen to God for his leading as we run through the wreckage of a collapsing creation where the rational things don't always add up the way we first thought. And so our passage from today, Jeremiah has been running through the wreckage of a collapsing city. He's been caught up with the crowds captured from Jerusalem. He sits with chains now on his wrists, freed in a sense from the courtyard, but caught up as the Babylonians gather all the people. Chains on his wrists. The smell of acrid smoke is all about as a column of gray rises from the palace in the middle of the city. There are screams and shrieks and shouts and the sounds of walls collapsing all about. Jeremiah has seen and spoken of this day for 40 years. All his ministry and obedience has led him here, and yet he sits chained again. And then Nebuzaradan walks up, commander of the Babylonian Imperial Guard. If you're trying to measure whether there's a good opportunity in front of you or a poor one, Nebuzaradan coming to speak to you probably isn't a good one. But there he is. And he does something we'd never expect. Not only does he free Jeremiah, but he offers to care for him in Babylon personally, or to set him free to go wherever he wants, or, you know, you can go to the new governor that Nebuchadnezzar has decided to put in place. Whatever you want, really. And then Nebuzaradan gives him a gift. Now, there's a point to this. Nebuzaradan, after removing and killing all the nobles in Jerusalem, he does a couple of really neat things. One of the things he does is the land that was owned by those nobles, Nebuzaradan gives all that land to the poor who own nothing that he decides he's going to leave behind in the land. A few people remained. And then in giving that gift to Jeremiah as he was freed as well, Nebuzaradan shows us that he's actually obeying things that were written in the Jewish law. Back in Deuteronomy 39, there's a reference to sort of giving land to the poor. And in Deuteronomy 40, we hear that there's a rightness in giving a generous gift to a slave who's been freed. You know, Nebuzaradan, he's obeying the law more than the king of Jerusalem or any of its officials or nobles. And remember, this passage follows too, right at the end of chapter 39, when we hear a little more about Ebed-Melech, the black man who freed Jeremiah from the cistern, the Cushite, who's also from another land. And he's told through Jeremiah that he will be saved and escape with his life because he trusts in God. This is written for the people who are in exile, looking back. And they learn here that being a part of the group was not enough to save. Being a part of the group did not necessarily mean there was obedience. The saved and the faithful here were not the people you'd expect. In fact, the faithful and obedient people here are a foreigner and Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard that's destroying the city. For Jeremiah, his obedience didn't mean quick earthly results. All this is so disordered. The people who should be obedient weren't. The people you wouldn't expect to be obedient turned out to be. And Jeremiah in the middle, he doesn't get anything at this point that you would expect. Maybe up until the point when Nebuzaradan frees him. And part of the point here is that we must measure by different standards and means in a broken world. In exile, for generations, as people would read the story of Jeremiah, they would see this and understand. God wants people after his own heart. People who would adhere to the ancient paths, live obediently to them, and listen to him, honoring what he honors and obeying what he commands. And those individuals who do so comprise his people. Different standards and means. You know, I think that sometimes we imagine that obedience is just the way for us to get from A to B. We're told to do something, and then we'll go off and do it. And when we get to B, we'll check in again. We're rational, we're intelligent, we think we're capable. We get the command, and so we extrapolate a straight line from that point into the future, and we imagine ourselves good to go. God will check in with you later, thanks. If we get lost, we'll call, we'll see you later. And then we go about being obedient to the last thing we heard, even if that last thing was maybe months or years ago. And as long as things are good, we figure we must be on the right track because the circumstances look all right. And if the circumstances go bad or if something goes wrong, we start to figure, well, we must have been disobedient and gone wrong somewhere. You see, we just can't measure obedience by what we see in the room or in the cistern. Jeremiah teaches us that that kind of stuff does not work. You know, over the past months, God's been teaching Michelle and I about this too. Some of you will have heard me talk about this, and I'm still, I think, figuring some of it out, but I think we're better to imagine that obedience is less about going from A to B and a little more about staying in a dance with God. It's been in the course of Michelle and I buying a new home that this has become more clear. And we're going to be living just west of Ottawa, this side of Elmont. It's not too far. And it began back in, I guess, the end of May or June, where I had heard that a house up the street had sold for a lot more money than I thought houses were selling in our area. You know what the market's been like over the past year. And so I was just looking around, and while I was looking online at different houses that were for sale, still recoiling at the numbers, I thought I heard the Lord say to me, "I'd like that for you, Bob." And it just didn't make any sense. And so I said, I don't think we could do that right now, Lord. And I said, "Well, Lord, if you've got this in mind, maybe you could have Paul, who's a guy we know in real estate, who's a friend of ours, maybe you could have him email me today." Now, he emails, you know, once every couple of months. He has sort of regular emails that come out. And so I didn't expect any email from him, certainly in the next month or two. And I thought that would be the end of it. I called Michelle in to the room to look online with me at what was going on in our neighborhood and in the communities around us. And I said, "You know, it's funny. I was looking at one of these houses, and I thought I felt the Lord say he'd like that for us." And she laughed because it was ridiculous. It made no sense. And I said, "Well, I told him if he had that in mind, that he should have Paul email us." And as we said that, looking at the computer, my phone buzzed, and it was an email from Paul. That was a bit disorienting. We began looking at numbers. We went and looked at a house. It didn't seem to make sense. And so over the next months, we began going with Paul, looking at different homes, trying to work out what we're doing, all the while trying to listen to God. What are you doing with this? Are you making a change in where we're going to live? It made rational sense that we'd make some change, but not really financial sense. I just couldn't quite figure it out. And what began to happen over the next months was not go do a thing. It was a little left and a little right, a little shift, a step forward and a step back. Now, we put offers on 6 different homes. One of the homes that seemed to be a good fit, we really thought would make sense, but Michelle heard pretty clearly, "No, this isn't the one I want for you." And so we turned that one down. And in the process, not just of bidding, but of not bidding, we felt like God was moving us backwards and forwards. And somewhere around September, it started to sort of come to me, "I think we're dancing. I think what he wants is less about the place in which we live and a little more that we're attentive to him so that we know when to step and which way to go." You know, I think if we imagine that God's going to give us direction, we like the freedom and the power that comes with being told to go from here to there, and then we can run off and take care of it ourselves. But God is not really interested in that. He wants us with him. He wants us in his embrace, his arms around us. And strangely, we move across more of the floor in different directions, facing different things, maybe with better perspective in the end, as we dance with him. The experience was disorienting, and I've struggled through the middle of it with listening to God, like really listening, really listening. Am I listening frequently enough? I don't think so. The moves have been tied, of course, to hopes and fears. Maybe this place, maybe that place. The unknowns and discoveries. Oh, this looks good. Oh, wait, that house means this problem. I got to heat with propane. Have you priced that? My goodness. How was I ever going to sort those problems out? Sometimes feeling so overwhelmed. I'm from the suburbs. I never had a septic in my life. Confused stops and starts, trying to make sense of more than I thought I could handle. It was a dance. You know, dancing is a kind of play. And if I invite you to play a sport of some kind, the emotional experience isn't just rest and fun. If you are engaged in a hockey game, there are moments of exhilaration and rush and anxiety and stress and pressure. And yet at the end of the day, we call it fun. And I wonder sometimes if God wants us in a dance with him, that means we got to grip a little bit tight, where there's the thrill of being whirled or being pushed or pulled, being moved, and that some of the joy of the dance will become more clear once we sit down and realize what a wonderful experience we've been invited into. I think that listening to him leads us into something more like that. It won't just get something done. And so Jeremiah is suddenly free. He's not free from obedience, but he's free to explore the dance floor. He can go anywhere, literally. It's interesting, the passage today starts telling us that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. But you read those six verses. Do you see the word there? The person who speaks to him is Nebuzaradan. You could do this, or you could do this. And then, just as Jeremiah is turning around, hey, there's one more thing, why don't you do this? And out of that conversation, Jeremiah must hear the Lord speak, even though it's not specified, apart from the introduction to the passage. Jeremiah can go anywhere, and the only way for him to manage that level of freedom, the only way to handle an abundance of choice, is to listen closely to what God is doing. The beautiful, good, and true are not a line upon which we must balance. Obedience is not a tightrope walk. Whatever's good, whatever's true, the scripture says, whatever's noble, whatever's pure, think on these things. We have a wonderful breadth in following God. It'll be the listening to him in the moves. It's responsive movement in a variety of directions, adjusting to the tune being played and keeping in step with the one who's leading us around the room. Obedience on the ancient paths is a responsive dance with the God who leads. And he's a very good dancer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want for your moves to lead us. We want for your words to give us direction. We are thankful for the level of freedom that we enjoy. Even under COVID regulations, we're free for so much. And yet, Lord, in the middle of it all, we feel flattened. Through COVID, we felt trapped. We feel mixed messages, frankly, from government, from neighbors, from social media. Some of us are so exhausted, we don't know which way is up. In the middle of all these things, take us back to these ancient paths. Rest, working for the good of the people who are set around us, among whom we are set. And as we follow these ancient paths, would you give us the kinds of directions that tell us where to put our feet, how to move them, where to sway, where to stop. Lead us so that no matter what season we find ourselves in, no matter what the regulations are, no matter what the freedoms are, we are able to stay close to you and in your embrace. Lord, give us this. In Jesus' name, amen.